We're in Revelation chapter 19. By the way, I understand there were some people that were praying for the elk. Well, if elks go to heaven,
no.
your prayer will answer. So here we go. We have looked at in chapter 17 and 18, just sort of bringing us up to date, we have looked at the inability of the organizations, if you will, of man, or the attempts of man to live without God. We've seen them crumble. Chapter 17, the religious organization, the end time church, the church that's led by the false prophet that requires people to worship Antichrist. So certainly not God's church, but that false church of the end time, we've seen it crumble. Now, in the last few weeks, what we've seen is we've seen the economic and the political system crumble. It cannot stand. You know, any attempt of any society or any attempt to live without God, it's just not going to make it. Because you got to go back to the beginning to understand this. Man was created for God. And any time that man in any endeavor in life tries to live without God, the God that he was created for, destruction is always the result. See, that's the lie that Satan keeps telling people. You don't need God. You don't need God. You can do this on your own. It's a lie from the very beginning. Remember what he said to Adam, particularly to Eve? He said, listen, God knows in the day that you eat of that fruit, you will be like God. So what's a lie? The lie is you don't need God. You can be your own God. And now we come to the book of Revelation. We see man has moved to the place where they say, we don't need God. And they build their own systems, religious, political, economic. And they say, our system now is without God. And now, finally, the world will have peace. Finally, the world will have prosperity. Finally, there will be no more hateful religious groups out there. We'll take care of all of these kinds of things. And in less than 7 years, what's going to happen? It will crumble on itself. It cannot help but crumble on itself. Now, you and I need to understand this. This is kind of a compact picture for us of how quickly a society can crumble without God. We ought to see this not on a micro scale now, but on a macro scale now, is that we look at every great world society in history, and we see the same thing happens over and over and over again. And we can see it happening all around us, even today, in our own country. It's not a small thing, as I tried to share with you Sunday, the decisions that are being made today that are right in the face of God and saying, you may say this is right, but we say this is right. And some people say, well, does it really matter? And it does matter. And what does it matter? Whatever the issue is, what matters is you have mankind once again saying to God, what you say is not true, what we say is true. We will ignore what you say is holy and right and just, and we will establish we'll establish our own order without your restrictive guidelines. And we'll live without you. This is not a small thing. It's not just the issue. I want you to hear this. It's not just the issues. It's not the particular issues. It's the attitude of saying to God, we don't need you. And we can do this on our own. The result of that always, from the beginning of history till the end of history, will be destruction. It will be destruction. That's why the Bible says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. What a man sows, he's going to reap. And that's true individually, and that certainly is true corporately. All right? So now, those things have crumbled. In less than 7 years, these things have crumbled where this great leader said we can live without God and led the world in that way. So once they crumble, we come to chapter 19. And chapter 19 is a wonderful chapter. Not for the Antichrist, not for the false prophet, not for the devil, and not for those who have put their trust in them. But it is a wonderful chapter because it really is the beginning of the culmination of God's plan to restore a fallen world, not just people who have responded to his son, but he's about to restore all of creation. That's what we're about to see. And it begins, actually, the restoration of all creation begins with the second coming. It moves through the millennial reign. But even after millennial reign, then what we know to be heavens and earth, according to Peter, will be consumed by fire, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. All right, so let's look at chapter 19, starting at verse 1. After these things, that's, again, John tells us he's in a chronological mode right now. And so after what things? Well, after the fall of the church, the end time church, after the fall of the economic and political system, which we studied in chapter 18, then he says, after these things, I heard the voice of a great multitude. And where is this multitude? In heaven. In heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power to the Lord our God. So we have an explanation of praise because those in heaven understand the fullness of God's plan is about to be revealed. And the coming of Christ establishes in the minds of all, maybe for the first time, that we do have a sovereign God. That He is sovereign. That He does not answer to anybody. And that there is no scheme of man or the devils or demons or either. There's no scheme that can change that sovereignty of God. You understand that? See, again, men said, it's kind of like when even religious people get together and say, well, we're going to vote on whether or not Jesus was born of a virgin. That kind of thinking just blows my mind. It really just blows my mind. We're going to vote on whether the Bible's true or not. No, you're going to vote on whether you're apostate or not. That's what the vote is. Because your vote on whether the Bible is true or not doesn't change how true the Bible is. Or whether Jesus was born of a virgin or Jesus is the son of... I mean, go right down on the list of those fundamentals of our faith which so many churches today are voting on. As if their vote changes what reality is. And again, I would say what they're voting on is not this. What they're voting on is whether they're going to go apostate or stay faithful to the Word. Which shouldn't be a vote at all anyway. It should be basically, you know what, this is what the Bible teaches. This is what the Holy Spirit has revealed through the Word of God. So that's what we believe. It's not up for a vote. Okay? So everybody in this day, and it's going to culminate with what Paul says in Philippians, that every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You understand that? Every being that's ever been on the face of the earth, and I believe every being in heaven and under the earth, including the demons, everyone, their knee is going to bow and their tongue is going to confess the truth. They can't help but it. Even if they reject it all their life, even if they say, well, I don't even believe in God. That's kind of craziness too, isn't it? I don't even believe in God. God, you don't exist. You know, you saw the movie on Sunday night, which is kind of interesting. And that young man brought that professor to the place where he asked him why he hated God so much. And he had to express that he had a hate for God. And then the young man made the point, which was a great point. How can you hate a God that doesn't exist? It's always been my thought with atheists. They fight against a God that doesn't exist. Who are you fighting? If He doesn't exist, you're more like Don Quixote than anything else. You know? And you think you're so intelligent, but you're not really as smart as you think that you are. And some, I hope you heard some of those things in the film. There were big names that were dropped in that film of very intelligent atheists. You know? You know, intelligence does not mean you're wise.
That's right.
Intelligence does not mean you understand the truth. All right, so...
I like what he said about philosophy. He said that we shouldn't even be in this class.
Yeah, because it doesn't exist, yeah. Uh-huh. By using the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
That's the one thing you found out. Mm-hmm. I particularly like philosophy in college and stuff. Teresa hated it because at that time she had to type all my papers. And that's when we had typewriters, you know. So, and she would get this 25-page paper and she'd start reading and she'd go, this doesn't say anything. I said, you got philosophy down now, hon. That's it. 25 pages of saying the same thing 5 different ways and never coming to a conclusion. It's a guaranteed A in a philosophy class. So, all right. The declaration of heaven is that God is sovereign, and that all the efforts of men to live without him are efforts that have been lived in vain. And all the declarations that God does not exist, that God has no power, that God is not God over us, all those things are washed away. And we have that in that one little phrase of praise is what we have. Okay? Verse 2. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Now, so they speak of the salvation of God, but also speaks of the judgment of God. Here's what the universalists don't understand. By the way, universalists, by that I mean those who believe that ultimately everybody's going to be saved, because God's a God of love and he certainly would not judge anybody. But what the universalists do not understand is, if there is no judgment of God, then there is no salvation of God. To erase the judgment of God makes the salvation of God meaningless. What would he be saving us from? What's the impact? What's the reality of it? Okay? In these two passages, John deals with two things that are declared from heaven. The salvation of God, which we're all grateful for. But he also deals with, in the next verse, the judgment of God. They're both a reality. Maxine, we're going to share something.
I was going to say it also minimalizes God.
It certainly does. What we know about the nature and the character of God is minimalized, like Maxine says, by universalism. And not only does it minimalize his nature, but it also minimalizes his sacrifice. If everybody's going to be saved anyway, why Jesus die on the cross?
That's right.
Why would you need to put your trust in him? You see? So, what the world wants to hear from us is, believe anything you want, do anything you want, and you're going to be okay. And when they hear anything different than that, then they say, then we're cruel, we're hateful, we're exclusionary, all those kind of words, we're narrow-minded and stuff like that. And again, they would say that we don't love. As I've said many times before, said it Sunday, said it in my piece in the paper, to tell people they can live any way they want, do anything that they want, even in the face of God, and them to spend eternity in hell, there's nothing loving about that. Yet that's what the world says is loving. Do whatever you want. What is loving is to say, you know what? There is a God in heaven. Man is estranged from him. He did send his son to die for you. If you'll put your faith and trust in him and walk away from a life filled with sin, you'll be forgiven, you'll have eternal life. Not to tell people the truth is to me, is the most unloving thing you could ever do. Because you can love them, quote, love them right into eternal hell. And where's the love there? So, here we have both these things stated. The salvation of God, and I love it, it comes from heaven here. And by the way, I believe these are the voices of the redeemed in heaven. Salvation of God and also the judgment of God. Yes?
Is that the 144,000 that are praising?
I think it includes all the redeemed at this time. I think our voices will join in this. Yeah. I do think they'll be there, yes. But it will be all the redeemed. Because something's about to happen. After this, there's going to be a marriage supper that's about to happen. But this is a declaration from heaven. It's kind of interesting. We'll get to witness from heaven. Isn't that interesting? So we'll get to. I don't know who all hears this and stuff, but it will be clearly stated. Okay. Verse 3. Again, they say Alleluia, and her smoke rises up forever and ever. Now, who is the harlot that he speaks of here? I would say the harlot is the system we've been talking about. That is the religious system. That's the economic system. That is the political system. All of them playing the harlot. All of them. Now, I know chapter 17 spoke specifically about the religious system being the harlot, but it's all joined together. Okay? Here, I want you to get it. If man was created for God, and we were, it's indisputable biblically that in the beginning, man was created for God. Man walked away from God. Any relationship, any allegiance, any worship, any adoration that belongs to anything else other than God would fall under the category of being a harlot. Israel was called a harlot in the Old Testament. Huh? I can't hear.
ISIS.
The whole thing. Doesn't matter. Whatever group has replaced God with anything else falls in a harlot. So when it talks about the smoke rises up, where's the smoke rising up? From the world, the last world system that says they don't need God. Because once again, you got to start with the premise, man was created for God. Okay? Verse 24. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sat on the throne, saying, Amen and Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you His servants, and those who fear Him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunder, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. You probably heard that somewhere if you've ever listened to Handel's Messiah.
Right.
Okay. By the way, have any of you ever been to a presentation of Handel's Messiah recently?
Oh,
in the last few years, anyway.
Well,
what I've noticed when I've gone in the last few years and so, most people don't know when you get to this point to stand up.
Oh, yeah, the Hallelujah Chorus.
Yeah, Hallelujah Chorus. It's kind of interesting. It's funny how things change over time and stuff like that. You know, it's like people walk in and you have to tell people during the national anthem take their hats off.
Yeah.
You know, it's a different world we live in. So it's anyways. But notice again the declaration from heaven. Who's involved in this? All of heaven's involved in this. All of heaven is involved in this. And the declaration is, once again, the sovereignty of an all-powerful God. And the inane approach of creation to think that they do not have to submit to God or respond to God. There's such a pride in society today when you think about it and sometimes it's even in churches where there is a sense of a loss of any kind of awe or reverence for God. And I remind you, reverence for God is not just seen merely in being quiet. Reverence for God is described as responding to God however He leads you. So if He leads you to praise and you say, well, I'm not going to praise because I don't do that, then you're being irreverent. If He tells you to be quiet before Him and you get noisy before Him, that's being irreverence is actually displayed in disobedience to what God's doing right now. Because the point is the sovereignty of God. The point is the omnipotence of God. So if He says shout and you don't shout, then you're being irreverent. He tells you to be quiet and you're not quiet, you're being irreverent. You understand the difference there? Our definition usually is everybody's got to be quiet and solemn and stuff. Well, that you can be irreverent and be those things also. It's understanding the leadership. By the way, here in heaven, they're not quiet. This is a time where they're not quiet. So this, I always say, I usually get in trouble with this, but I'll say it anyway. Between the verse that says it was quiet in heaven for a half hour when there were no ladies in heaven, and this time right now, this time when it's noisy, the ladies got there.
Where does it say that?
Huh?
Where does it say that?
Earlier in Revelation, Revelation, John says it was, and for about 30 minutes it was silent in heaven. It doesn't say no ladies were there. I just add that in.
It doesn't say no men were there.
Well.
Huh? That's in parentheses.
That's in parentheses, yeah. That's trouble parentheses right there. So, anyways. But notice here. I think what's being said in heaven permeates the whole universe. And it draws me back to what Jesus said when that day that he entered into to Jerusalem before his crucifixion. Remember that? When he was on the donkey and he came in, it was Palm Sunday. And the religious leaders were upset because the people were saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they wanted to silence the people. They shouldn't be saying this. And Jesus' response was this: if the people don't say it, the rocks themselves will cry out and say this. In other words, it's going to be said today. That was the point of Jesus. It's going to be said today. It was preordained that those words would be said that day. And Jesus said, if people didn't say it, the very rocks would say it. And now we come to this point. This is going to be said. Now, no one's going to have to, I don't think anybody's going to have to make anybody say it in heaven. I think people in heaven have been waiting for this hour. You know, we always say, God, why is Satan still here? Why are these bad things happening? Why, you know, has that ever crossed your mind? Why all the evil and stuff? God, why didn't you just poof and he'd be gone right from the very beginning? You know, and I don't know that we can fully answer a question like that, except that God is sovereign, God's in control, God has a plan, and the day's going to come when God's going to say, that's it. And that's going to be declared. So I think the citizens of heaven, if you will, are waiting for this hour with great anticipation to say to the enemies of God, you've had your day. And our God, who not only reigns today, but you've denied that he has reigned or had the ability to reign. We're going to declare to you that he is the omnipotent God who has always reigned. You just rejected it. Right? Question or comment there in verse 1 through 6. All right, verse 7 starts something else that's going to happen in heaven. And here's what it says: let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. So, what is going to happen? Well, there's going to be, apparently in heaven, there's going to be what is called, some call the marriage supper of the Lamb. Here in my translation, marriage of the Lamb has come. Again, There's some nuances of the Jewish relationship that fit into here and stuff. But basically, this ties in with what Jesus said to his disciples again right before he went to the cross. He was sitting around the table with them. They had shared the Passover meal. After the Passover meal, Jesus says, I have something new I want to share with you. And it's in that place that we have the establishment of what we call the Lord's Supper or Communion, where Jesus says, first I want to take this bread. And I want you to understand this bread is my body, which is broken for you. And he breaks the bread and he says, take and eat. And then he says, now I'm going to take this cup. And this cup is a cup of the new covenant in my blood. And he encourages them to drink that. And then Jesus says this, and I will not eat of this bread or drink of that cup again until when? The answer is right here. The answer is right here. Okay, there's going to be this great marriage feast, and he describes, certainly the bridegroom is described here, that is described here is Jesus, and the bride, there are those who hold, depend on their view, that the bride is merely the church. I don't hold that view. I believe the bride is a redeemed of all ages that are in heaven at this time. I cannot even imagine that you would have the Old Testament saints standing over on the side over here saying, well, this is only for the New Testament church. Okay? I believe it's a redeemed of all ages that are in heaven. Who would you exclude? Are they not redeemed in Christ Jesus? Of course they are. So why wouldn't they be welcome at his table? It makes no sense to me. So again, you'll have some other teachers who will teach differently, and they'll say this is exclusively for, quote, the bride. But I can find the Old Testament verses where Israel's called the bride. So the bride just simply means those who are married to the lamb, if you will, or the bridegroom, those who belong to him. Now notice the difference here. Earlier he talked about a harlot. That's really one of the ugliest pictures that you can think of when you think, right? Dirty, ugly, defiled. And now he moves now to talking about a bride. And in proper context, that's the most beautiful picture. Chaste.
Pure.
And that's what he said. Look at verse 8. It says, "And to her it was granted to be arrayed, in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." I want you to think of the picture here. Say, how can we ever be pure? Because we know we've sinned. Well, do you understand that you have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ? And like Isaiah said, though their skins be red, though their sins be red as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. It's an amazing truth that before God, you and I are pure and clean and acceptable. Okay? And the picture here is that day when the bride is there and the bride is everything that she should be. Now, you know enough about weddings to know there's a lot of preparation. A lot of things that go into it. And by the way, Jewish weddings are much more elaborate than ours. And there's a lot of preparation time even up until to the time. But then you have that celebration where the bride is brought to the bridegroom. And in traditional weddings, we still do that. In traditional weddings, it is the father who brings the daughter and gives his daughter to the bridegroom. And that all represents, again, that for a moment of time she was under his protective hand, and he's able to offer his daughter to this bridegroom as a chaste bride. Spotless. It's just such a beautiful picture. And by the way, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, he talked a lot in there about husband and wife relationship, about marriage and stuff like that. But then he draws it and he says, but I'm not really talking about husband and wife. What I'm really talking about is Christ and his church. It's an amazing picture that he gives. So when you think of a what we might call a biblical or traditional wedding, there's so much actually that's going on there that represents more than just, you know, I know some people might, it's just a traditional type thing, but there's a lot of word pictures that are going on that tie in with what we're talking about in Scripture right here. So, yes?
And that might be one of the reasons in verse 7, that or an 8, fine linen, bright and clean, was given to the bride to wear, and why we do go to so much preparation, especially for the bride's attire, which she's going to be wearing, because it says it in the Bible. She just doesn't wear an everyday dress. She has a special.
It's a wedding. Outfit. It's a wedding gown. That's a lot of symbolism there that ties back. When people don't even realize, tied back to the Scripture. Sue.
Pastor, whenever I read these verses, it reminds me of how sacred the covenant of marriage really is and how we perverted it, and even in the church. And God allows marriage between a husband and wife to be a mirror image of how we can have a relationship with God, how we treat our spouses, is how we really can have an opportunity to treat God. He allows us to have that. And it just, whenever I read it, it just is sort of sad to me that it's been so watered down and perverted, not just in the world, but in a lot of the churches, too. It's such a sacred covenant.
We've lost, in a lot of ways, the sacredness of marriage. Not only in the ceremony. We're not just talking about the ceremony. We're talking about the relationship and the marriage as it goes on. Sunday.
Well, I'm just trying to get a clear understanding as to who you're saying the bride is.
Okay.
You're saying that it's the people that are in heaven, because I kind of viewed it as this was now the Jewish people that finally their eyes, because of everything that's gone, is going to be open, and so then now they'll be willing and able to accept Christ when he comes and actually see him as their Savior, and it'll be the attributed?
Well, the point, if this is chronological, and I believe it is, not everybody does, but if this is chronological, this actually happened before the second coming of Jesus Christ. So the world, those who are still in the world, who are going to experience the second coming of Jesus Christ, this has nothing to do with them. This is before the millennium. This is for the second coming of Jesus Christ. This is for the casting out of Satan for 1,000 years and the release of Satan. This is even for the great white throne. This is something particular that happens. I see, it's all a part. So many things were a part of the first advent of Jesus. That's the first coming of Jesus, including the establishment of the Lord's Supper. Now, he makes this, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and this wedding as a part of the second advent. Now, I don't understand all the nuances of why he does this at this time, but what is clear here, this has nothing to do with anybody who's on earth at this time. It's only those who are in heaven at this time.
But I guess that's the reason why I'm a little bit confused on your analogy. I mean, I know prior, we had paradise. But then now we don't have paradise. We have heaven. And so then why would we should have already been prepared, because that was a part of...
No, we are prepared, and we are prepared because we're in that sense. The marriage supper of the Lamb is the celebration. And it's basically drawn this way. The celebration doesn't happen until everybody who's there is supposed to be there. Okay? So, we all have loved ones in heaven. Okay? We're not there yet. And the day's going to come when all the redeemed are there that are part of what he's saying here, and that's when the celebration will take place. We've always been the bride of Christ. It's kind of like, again, going back to the Jewish tradition. If I was to, as a Jewish man, particularly in the first century, and prior to that, to become engaged to a young lady, the consideration would be that she would already be my bride. Okay? That's why it even talks about Joseph and Mary. When Joseph found out that Mary was with child, it says that he was going... They weren't married yet. And it says that he was going to put her away privately. Okay? During that courtship or that engagement time, when all this happened for them, she was considered to be his bride. The culmination of that process would happen at the celebration. And that's what's being drawn for us here. At the perfect time, when everything's said and done, we will have the celebration of the bridegroom, which is Christ, and his bride, which is the redeemed of all the ages. And again, this is where he puts it here, so there's something distinct about this that happens before he comes back to the earth, before the second advent. Okay? That's the best I can explain that. All right, verse 9. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is a spirit of prophecy. Now, I want you to see what he's saying here. This is not the only time where an angel has said to somebody, don't you get down and worship me. So if anybody ever leads you in any kind of Bible study or anything where you worship angels, you pray to angels, you sing to angels, you do anything to angels as an act of worship, that is not a biblical approach. We do not worship angels. We do not pray to angels. We do not have angels pray for us. I mean, go right on down the list and stuff. We do not need people in heaven praying for us. You need to be reminded that we have, Jesus said this, we have in Jesus the great high priest. Because we have a great high priest in Jesus, we can come ourselves before the throne of God. Everybody got that? So be very careful. It can be very subtle. I have people that give me angel books. And I like angel books as long as they're biblical. I don't like angel books that are mystic. I don't like angel books that draw attention to angels. Angels are messengers, and never look at scripture. They never intend to draw attention to themselves, ever. Now, because they are heavenly beings, certainly when they step in this realm, people are overcome with it, of course. But their purpose there is never to draw attention to themselves. Their purpose is to be the messenger of God. Okay, and when men cross the line, and you know, you really can't even blame John from a human perspective of being so completely overwhelmed that you just want to fall. You know, this is glorious, this is wonderful, and the angel reminds him. Even John, he reminds him, said, "Listen, don't bow down before me. I'm a messenger of God. You worship Jesus, and Him alone do you worship." It's real important for us to understand it, especially in this time.
How did people get sidetracked so many years ago about worshiping angels? Like there's a certain church that has a lot of statues around of different saints, and you're supposed to pray to them instead of praying to
a very interesting study that will give a lot of insight on. The men did it in our early morning study, and we just did it 1 week. I just did an overview of it, but you'll find a lot of answers to that if you ever do a study on the Apocrypha. And if you have a Roman Catholic Bible, the Roman Catholic Bible contains the books of the Apocrypha. Now, between the last writing of the Old Testament and the first writing of the New Testament is about 400 years. So there's this break. It's called the 400 silent years. But actually, it's not silent years at all. There are many writings that a lot of history took place in that time. Alexander was during that time. You have Antioch's Epiphanes during that time. There's a lot of writings. Have you ever wondered why when you close the Old Testament, but then when you open the New Testament, can you name me one Pharisee of the Old Testament? One Sadducee? How about a Sanhedrin? You ever heard of a Sanhedrin? How about a synagogue in the Old Testament? Name me one synagogue in the Old Testament.
How about a Hittite?
Well, there are Hittites there. But you understand what I'm saying? When Jesus comes on the scene and we have the writings of the gospel, all of a sudden you have a whole group, a whole system that's been built, and you don't find it in the Old Testament at all. You also find the establishment of what is called Jewish mysticism. The modern name for that is Kabbalahism. Okay? But that Jewish mysticism is a part of what is the exaltation, and you'll read this in the Apocrypha, the exaltation of angelic beings. The exaltation of human messengers, priests, to the place where they're almost revered. And to answer your question, Maxine, a lot of what you find in even in modern-day Roman Catholicism is taken out of that.
Well, if you say was it 450 years of silence?
About 400, yeah.
Well, that's also why they didn't have direct approach to God, so they fell away from, they got off on a tangent.
Yeah, they pretty well followed their own dictates, and so.
And there again, they're minimalizing God because they didn't go directly to Him; they went to saints.
Right, but you'll have the establishment of saints that in heaven that hear you and stuff like that. You'll have the establishment of a different kind of priesthood even than the Old Testament priesthood. You have establishment of worship of angels or reverence toward angels. I mean, there's a whole lot of things that come about during that time. Yeah, Rod.
Men's breakfast is on Wednesday. The Bible study is excellent. We're starting Genesis tomorrow.
Yeah, we do start Genesis tomorrow morning in men's group. So if you want to, no ladies allowed because we just don't allow you. So
you're not allowed the ladies by the side.
That I know. Sue.
Just to clarify with the angels, are we though allowed to pray to God to ask Him to send His angels?
I think we can. Yes, I do. They're messengers. They're ministering. I think you can find, biblically, you can find angels that are clearly messengers. You can also find ministering angels. The point is to respond biblically as it's revealed. So, can I pray that God would send his angel to protect and stuff? I think I can. Can I pray that God might send his angels to, you know, if there's not a human messenger, could you somehow miraculously send your angels to give a message to someone I love and care about? I think I can pray for that. Because I think I can prove those things biblically. It's just a matter of we don't want to cross the line where we assign to any angelic being or any dead human being any any approach that is reserved for deity.
Yes. God is still the authority.
Of course.
Yeah. So it isn't that you're going to a second person
right.
or thing.
Yeah. So it would just be it's just having that understanding that are these beings there? Of course they are. The Bible makes it very clear, but they have a purpose. And could we entreat God to use His messengers or His ministering angels in an occasion in our life? I don't see why we couldn't, as long as the honor and everything goes to God.
Yeah,
Mary,
I see the danger in that in just saying, well, who am I to tell God how we should fix this problem? I mean, yeah, I can ask Him to send angels. Why don't I just leave it up to Him what to do? You know, it's just like, do I need to direct Him to send His angels?
Well, and again, I don't know if it'd be a direction. I think any direction in prayer tries to put us in whether we're talking about angels or, but to request. If I was just to request and from an earnest heart saying, Lord, is there some way? Could it be your angels? And God knows our heart, whether it is a command of God. That's why, you know, I've made statements about praying Scripture, and sometimes my statements have been very hard, because for most of my experience, what I've seen how people pray Scripture is they use Scripture to command God to do something. I think that's wrong, but I don't think it's wrong to pray Scripture from a humble heart. You know, to use God's word in our prayer about earnestly asking God to do something. There's not a thing at all wrong with that, but to move it to the place of saying, God, your word said this. Now I command you in the name of your own word to do kind of this. And there are people who pray that way. That's not praying Scripture. That's not prayer at all. That's commanding God to do something. When I pray Scripture, it's not to remind God of anything. He doesn't need to be reminded of what He's already said.
Right.
It really reminds me of who He is and what He's promised and what I can rest in. That makes sense to you?
Yep.
So, you know, someone had asked me about that before when I talked about praying Scripture. Are you saying we can't pray Scripture? And that's not what I'm saying. My point is, those who turn Scripture into some sort of almost incantation to make God do what you want Him to do because the Scripture says so, puts you in control, and that's not prayer at all. Sue?
It's just an example. It was more of comfort for me when Grant was overseas. I would ask God to send His strongest angels to protect him and his men while they were on mission. You know, it was more... Not that I didn't believe He was sovereign and could do it. It was more to comfort me to have that request.
And I think God allows us to do that, yeah. Especially from sincere hearts, where the point is the recognition is that God is taking care. And we give Him the glory for taking care, whether it's by His angels, whatever it's by. You know, someone would say, well, God doesn't need angels. Well, that's true, and God doesn't need us either. So, I mean, if we're going to go that route, God doesn't need anything, right? That's not the point. The point is that God has created angels for a purpose. The point is God has created us for a purpose. And that's His choice. And since He's done that, then I don't think it's wrong to ask Him from sincere hearts to, as we pray, that he would show Himself in that way. I don't think it's wrong. Okay. Now, we have 5 minutes left, so we're not going into the next verse. Because we're not going to start the second coming of Jesus and say, okay, that's it. We're out of here. So before we leave, we do have a comment. Is there any point in the first portion of this passage that we need to have any questions on? I kind of went over this faster. I covered 10 verses faster than I normally do. Because a lot of this is just declaration. It is. This is what's going to happen. Sandy.
On verse 2, he has avenged his blood of his bondservants. Is that a reference to those under the altar?
Well, that could be a fulfillment of earlier, I think, what is it, chapter chapter. It was in chapter 6. Remember the ones that were martyred, and it said, they said, "How long, O Lord, till you avenge our blood?" And he says, "For a little while longer, until your number is complete." And then it says, and then he clothed them in white robes and told them to rest a little bit longer. It certainly can be a fulfillment of that thing. By the way, the martyrdom stops, as far as I understand, at the second coming of Jesus Christ. You understand what I mean by that? There's no indication in Scripture that anybody else is killed for the faith after the second coming of Jesus Christ. So that would certainly fit in that. And again, some people say that those souls are just the martyrs of the tribulation. Certainly that would be the multitude of them, but I think it's anybody who's martyred. So, yeah. Sue?
I was just going to mention, when we were talking about the reverence of God in those early verses, it made me think of our study in James, where it says we're to be quick to listen and slow to speak, and that is also referenced, I believe, to being in a constant state of reverence to God, to be listening to the Holy Spirit.
To listen to the Holy Spirit, yeah. Yep. Anybody else? Wouldn't it be nice? Well, I really don't believe the second coming can happen by the time we meet here next week. But the rapture could happen, so would that be nice? All right. All right, anything else before we go? Gentlemen, you are invited. Tomorrow morning we start a new study in Genesis. We meet in the room next door. 6:30 for breakfast. 7:30 is when the Bible, 7 is when the Bible study starts. And we'll start Genesis in the morning. Right. Let's pray again.